Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. It's not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, as we seek to look into your word again, as we come to its refreshing words, its words that lead to life, once again, we pray that you would open it to us by your Holy Spirit and speak to our individual hearts and our collective heart so that we are transformed by it, so that we not only take it as a point of truth and a point of theology, but take it as a point of our lives, that which gives us a life of maturity and growth and development in Christ. May all of our time together this morning lead to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'm an educator by profession and by proclivity. I had to learn that the hard way. And so as a result of that there are several things. Now, give me a break here. There are several things that you may want to look into as a result of the topic this morning. Dr. Chris Thurman has written an excellent book back in the late 90s. This is an older edition, but he's also come up with a workbook associated with that called The Lies We Believe. And it talks about the things that we normally go through life believing, which are contrary to the gospel. And he takes us through a very effective way of dealing with those lies, turning to the truth, and changing those, the way we act based upon the lies that we have believed, to turning our lives around to believing the truth that God's word says. And that's kind of the backbone of what we're going to be doing today. The subject we're going to be talking about is specifically perfectionism. There's an excellent book put out by InterVarsity Press, Perfecting Ourselves to Death. Now, those of us who are perfectionists tend to think that we're not, and everybody else knows that we are. So part of the problem is getting people to understand that this is a part, if not a full-blown aspect of our lives, it's a part of our lives. And if this is a problem for you in your life or in a loved one in your life, this is an excellent resource that you can go to check it out. All these books will be up here. You can take a look at them. Please don't take them home. Take a look at them and write them down, that sort of stuff. Part of what we have talked about before, and I intend to do this then, but I didn't do it now. I'll do it now because we're going to mention it again, is anxiety. Dealing with anxiety, and there are two excellent books, one by Dr. Hart, one by Minrith Meyer Clinic, Worry-Free Living or The Anxiety Cure. Both of these people are dedicated Christian psychologists and counselors, and they deal very thoroughly and effectively, even though from two different, slightly different perspectives, on this on the same topic of anxiety. So if that's a part of your life, and if you're living and breathing in the 21st century, thank you. I was born in the 19th. Okay, yes. Okay, I have to remember. See. Then this may be of need, something that may benefit your life. And also, we're going to be referring to, and just very briefly, Alcoholics Anonymous. I think that organization has a handle on reality. In some places, they out-church the church. Now, in the current understanding of the current philosophy in Alcoholics Anonymous, they have watered down the backbone of it, which was the gospel. Both of the two founders of Alcoholics Anonymous were thorough Christians. One of them was in the pastorate, I think, at one time. And they modeled the process of Alcoholics Anonymous from their understanding of Scripture. And this little Bible, it's a New Testament, it's called the Serendipity Bible. It's really an outline of the 12 steps that Alcoholics Anonymous normally go through or are required to go through if you go through the program, with all the scriptural references that apply to that. Okay, well, I'm not an alcoholic. Why should I do that? Well, because you have more than likely been affected by alcoholism or some other addiction in your life. And if you're not an active alcoholic in your own life, then you know somebody who is, or somebody in your family is, or your family's been affected by that disease. Not only that, but it is really an outline, not the only outline, of how to live the Christian life. What do you do with sin in your life that you cannot control? So I highly recommend this little Bible. You can find it online and almost any AA meeting that has a library, you can find it. Let's open the Word of God. And there are two passages of Scripture we want to look at, and these are fairly lengthy, so you can be seated. That is going to push us into the subject that we have to do today. And Carter has dealt with both of these, actually. So we're going, and most recently, the Philippians 3 passage. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, about halfway through the New Testament. And we'll start to read with verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers because of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, the true believers, the true body of Christ, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, something that's been done to me or something that I am doing. I don't have any confidence in that. I have confidence in my faith in Christ, what he has done for me. Although I myself have confidence, as Paul speaking, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But, and this is the significant point here, whatever things I gained to me, were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is describing two aspects of his life. The life that he lived as a Pharisee before, and now the life he lives as Christ, you know, under Christ's authority and as his servant. This effort to earn his salvation, to earn his place in heaven, to be a good Jew, to be a good Pharisee, was how he lived before. But all of that work and effort that he put into that, he now recognizes accomplished nothing now that he's a Christian. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own as a result of my own efforts, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, and that word there, you can translate that mature in his faith, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I have laid hold from Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and marching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling in Jesus Christ. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that I lived a great portion of my life in this Pharisaical existence. And all of that resulted in my work ethic and my ability to earn my salvation. When I came to Christ, all of that I considered lost. And I had to put all of that away. That no longer has any claim on my life. And now I serve Christ, my Savior. Now, we know that it took Paul about 4 to 14 years, depends on how you count it, in Antioch, to get this thoroughly through his system. It wasn't like he woke up one day, he was a Pharisee, the next day he woke up, he was a Christian. And then everything was great and sunny, and the sun came out, and the flowers bloomed, and the meadows, you know, were bursting with life. That's not what happened. Paul really, really struggled with this in Antioch, and he worked out all of this, you know, what's old, what's new, what's good, and what's bad, how do I keep the two, how do the two relate to each other, and all these at the church in Antioch. Then the Lord called him to mission to the Gentiles, and he went from there to as we know, on his journeys. And the point here is to understand that's what Paul says he had to do. And it's what we have to do. When we come to Christ, the aspects of our former life, a lot of which are good and necessary, but some of which, a lot of which, were not consistent with the gospel, those things have to be put away. Those things you have to die for, too. Those things have to be no longer a part of your life because they won't lead you to maturity in Christ. They'll just lead you down the wrong path. They'll lead you to misery. They'll lead you to more sorrow in your life. It's the things of Christ that are important, and everything else, as Paul says, is rubbish. Now, this is also reflected in the Romans passage in a slightly different way. In Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, in other words, if your life is characterized by your history of understanding how the world works, your history of living on the basis of what the way you have grown up understanding the world, and you live it presently, you're living it according to the flesh in some respects, in a lot of respects, not in all respects. For those who live according to the flesh, in other words, if I'm dependent on my own understanding and the culture and the understanding of the culture and society around me, I set your minds on those things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's a difference here between these two. Now, we're not talking about sitting on a mountaintop, you know, in the lotus position, meditating and, you know, on bread and water the rest of your life. That's not the spirituality he's talking about here. He's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the hard reality of changing my life from what was characterized as in the gospel as the flesh to living by the Spirit, to following the things of Christ. And that is the Christian's effort. That's the Christian's work. That's what we do. That work is never done. Excuse me. That work has already been done. We've been declared righteous. But we have the privilege of participating in that, in growing in greater, not only understanding, but greater reality of that in our lives. That's our task, to die to the old things, the things that hinder us in Christ, and to live to the new things. Now, this is kind of like Sunday school theology. It's true, but you've heard this about 100 times before. The problem that we're facing is not the fact that you don't know this. Most of you know this very, very well. The question comes, why isn't it a greater part of my life? Why do I still hang on to the things of my former existence? The things that I learned when I was a child, the things I experienced when I was growing up, the way that I approach people, the way that I talk about things, the way that I feel about things, the way that I respond to things, why do I still live as if I did not know Christ? When the gospel is calling me to something that sometimes and a lot of times is completely different and contrary to that. It's not the truth of it. For us, it is the truth of it. But we know the truth of it. It's the working it out. It's the doing it. It's where we have the problem. And Paul is setting it very, very straight here. For the mind of set on the flesh is death, but the mind of set on the Spirit is life. In other words, if you're still functioning in some parts of your life under these old ways of thinking and doing things, then you're just living in death. It's not going to get what you want if what you want is to serve and love Christ better. If you want to live peacefully and at harmony in this world to a certain degree, if you want to plant your life in the flesh, if that's where you want to live, fine, you're doing the right thing. But if you want to love and serve Christ better, if you want to grow in your understanding of him and your love for him and your fellowship with him and the fellowship of those who also are growing in their faith, then this is just the wrong thing to do. It's not going to get you what you want. It's death. This is life. For the mind, soul, and the flesh is death. Okay? Because the mind, soul, and the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, we are able to do so because we know Christ, because we have the work of the Holy Spirit. We're able to do so. The question is for us is, why don't you do it? If you know what to do and you're able to do it, why does it still hang on and why do we still live in it? Why do we still jump between my faith in Christ and doing things the way that I've always understood them to be? Particularly when this becomes a problem. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If I'm functioning here, what makes me think that this is going to grow and develop? Because this is not of God. It's of this world. It's of myself. It's serving me. It's not serving Christ. What makes me think that I'm doing well here, that I'm automatically doing well here? Not necessarily the same things in some respects. There are, in some respects, they aren't. However, you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. For if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of your sin, okay, Your spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of what Christ has done. So then, brother, we're not under obligation. We're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the flesh is, if the spirit is alive in you, put to death the deeds of the body. You are putting to death the deeds of the body. I'm going to introduce you to Betty. Now, Betty's not a member of this congregation. You'll never know her. It's not a small world. And you may run into Betty one of these days, way down the road somewhere in some other country, some other city. Betty is a workaholic. Was a workaholic. I think she still is to a certain degree. Betty grew up in what I call a distracted family. Her parents were hard workers. They worked 40, 50, 60 hours a week sometimes. They were heavily involved in, he was a Boy Scout leader and very much involved in that, and was off on camping trips and on conclaves and all those things, whatever Boy Scouts do. She was very heavily involved in the church. She was volunteering at every hand. They had invalid parents, her parents, I think, that were living with them that they were taking care of. And their life was just stretched to the max. They were constantly overcommitting themselves, as a result of which the children kind of got left by the wayside. They were clothed and fed and, you know, tucked in bed and those kinds of things. But their emotional life and their spiritual life was kind of neglected, even though this was a Christian family. Betty understood that if I work hard and make good grades, then my parents pay attention to me. And so she set that as a goal for herself, not consciously, but that she, as her grades improved, her attention from her parents improved, because they could, report card would come out, and, oh, Betty, fantastic, you know, let's go for ice cream, blah, blah, blah. But in the interim, it was just, oh, yeah, Betty, get your homework done, yes, and go to bed, time to go to bed, boom. So Betty became valedictorian of the class when she was a senior. She worked her way up to first chair trumpet in the high school band. She worked so diligently and hard. She was the lead in the school play her senior year. She was also captain of the softball team, emulating her parents in all this busyness and all of this work and effort. Because of her good grades and stuff, she was accepted in a good university, accepted to a good graduate school. She got a great job where she worked 60 to 80 hours a week in. Betty was a demanding and intimidating boss. She expected the people who she was responsible for to be as perfectionistic as she was. And if you did not, woe be you. At home, she was kind of lost, though, because she was so busy whenever she would come home. Whenever the little time she had at home, she spent time cleaning, top to bottom, every spick and span, you know, lifting under the rugs. I mean, the whole nine yards. She would scrub down the walls and scrub down the kids' rooms and scrub down the bathrooms. Work, 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 work. And very intolerant of anything out of place and anything that was dirty where it should have been, which she thought it should have been dirty, to the kids and to the husband, so that they began to have to tiptoe around her. Don't disturb, don't poke the bear with a stick, right? Leave it alone, leave it alone. So she came to me concerned that her marriage was not good, concerned that she was afraid that her husband was going to leave her, wondering why her children were angry with her and avoiding her at all the time. Betty hadn't a clue. Let me introduce you to John. John spent most of his life sabotaging everything he ever did. John grew up in a chaotic family, overwhelmed family. The parents could barely take care of themselves, much less children. They had two boys, older son and John. The parents were just so busy, and there was so much chaos, so much turmoil constantly. I mean, you know, life-changing stuff, moving here, moving there, changing schools, different jobs, getting fired, all kinds of trauma in the household between the relatives and the parents and each other and the kids. It's just a mess. John's older brother learned that he could, because he was a good student and a good athlete, that he could get the parents' attention and he could get some affirmation by that way. So John became an outstanding student and an outstanding athlete. Second-level colleges, second-tier colleges were like Sam Houston, places like that, where they were after him all the time. He got scholarships, both academic and athletic, and the parents were so proud of him. John, on the other hand, was not his brother. He was a good student, but not a great student. You know, C plus, B minus, right there. He was a good athlete, but not a great athlete. He made the team, but he was not the outstanding player on the team, or one of the outstanding players. So consequently, he got very, very, very little attention. His older brother got increasingly more of the attention. So John kind of gave up. And toward his senior year, his grades just started to decline. He didn't even graduate from high school. He dropped out of the football team, started experimenting with drugs and alcohol. John could never keep a job. Whenever he would get one, which was extremely rare because of his work history, he would not show up on time consistently. He would want to leave early. He had all kinds of excuses as to why he needed to do that. And then sometimes he would just not show up for a couple of days and not notify anybody. Consequently, he would get fired. And he would do this consistently and complain why nobody wanted to hire him. He never kept a decent girlfriend, for the most part, because very early in the relationship, he would either become angry and nasty with each other, or he would do something stupid or do something embarrassing enough so that she said, I'm out of here. So John came to see me because he really couldn't keep a girlfriend, he couldn't keep a job, he needed money, and he was concerned that his alcoholism and his drug addiction was about to consume him. There's something consistent about John and Betty. They're both dealing with the same issue, different ways. Betty is struggling with perfectionism, and John is struggling with perfectionism. Betty's is easy to see. She's a workaholic. You can just see that. But all workaholics are not necessarily perfectionistic. There's some differences. Somebody coming from Betty's background would not necessarily be a workaholic or a perfectionist person, but in this case, it did. John is doing the opposite. Understands that he needs to be perfect. He needs to do this right. He needs to do it well. He needs to do it perfect. He needs to be perfect. He needs to be acceptable by his parents. But he realized very early, I can't get that done. I can't do that. I'm not good enough to do it. So instead of working it to death, he just backed away from everything. And so as soon as he got involved in something, he was so afraid he was going to mess it up and not be perfect that he would sabotage it. You know, well, I could have. I should. I could have done that. I could have done well, you know, except for this and except for that. And, well, I got sick. And, well, I needed to take this time off for my friend and blah, blah, blah. Then that was his excuse. He's still being pushed by perfectionism, but he's way in the background. He's doing just the opposite, trying to not be affected or influenced by his perfectionistic tendencies. As we look into this, I want us to look back just a little bit. You know, where's the way out for these people? How do they solve their problem? Both of them are Christians. We're Christians, by the way. Let's look just a little bit back at what we've already talked about in the previous three sermons. The first one was, what's wrong with me? Why am I not getting better? Why does my life not change more? Why is the gospel not affecting my life more than it is? And we discovered that when we look back at Scripture, we saw that when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, they had been 400 years as vassals of the Hebrews, slaves of the Egyptians. They had been provided for with food and water and clothing after a fashion and a roof over their head. They just had to work like slaves, which they were considered, for the Pharaohs, for the Egyptians, and were considered second-class citizens. So they cried to the Lord, "Oh, rescue us, rescue us!" And He sent Moses, and He rescued them and pulled them out out of Egypt to worship Him, to serve Him. And He pulled them into the desert. Now these were not desert people; they lived around the desert, but they lived in Egyptian cities. So God called them out into the desert, and as soon as things began to be a problem, then they wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, we had food back there. We had water right back there. We weren't starving to death. Nobody was trying to kill us. I mean, we had a roof over our head. We knew where we were going to stay. We were provided for. We were taken care of, in spite of the fact that they were slaves. But all that was forgotten, because all they see is the trouble we have here. Let's go back to what we knew before. And that's the central key here. That's the problem that Betty's struggling with and John's struggling with and that we're struggling with. is that we have 400 years of a way of life. And the Lord comes along and we decide, yes, we want to follow Christ. And so we change our allegiance from one state of our existence to another, where we bow the knee to Christ. We become his servants. He becomes our Lord. But some of that really looks good. And some of that is so appealing. And it's so easy to do because I learned it, and I learned it very well. So when I get into difficulty or trouble over here, and it's just like the trouble I had over here, instead of doing the hard work of changing the way that I do things, I go back and I pull from what I knew before, and I try to do that here. And it works the same. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. As I get older and older and older, it's not working quite so well. That's when those of us who are lay counselors and pastoral counselors, that's when we see people. It's when this is not working so well in this. When I keep doing this and keep doing it and keep doing it in spite of what the gospel says, I keep doing it and doing it and doing it, it's not working. And I come and say, why isn't this working? I don't get it. I don't understand. And it's easy for us to understand, but it's really difficult for them to understand because this is their life. They don't, why isn't this worked before? It should work now. The way I'm doing this, no. But it doesn't, because that's the old tape, the old way of understanding things. The gospel says, this is what you need to do. And when he says this, he pulls us into the desert. He pulls us away from things that are familiar and comfortable, even though they were killing us, even though we were slaves. He pulls us out of that, and he says, this is what you need to do, and this is how you need to live. And to us, that is more scary than continuing to do the things that we are comfortable with, even if it's killing us. Why? It's what I know. It's what's familiar. It got along well in the past. So why come it should work in the present? Well, the Lord says, the gospel says, but okay, yeah, I believe that. But that's about as far as it goes. Now, we looked, the next thing that we looked at, next sermon that time we had together, we looked at anxiety. And we tried to say, okay, how do you do that? How do you transfer from here to here? How do you live under this? How do you change this? And we took anxiety, which all of us experience and all of us have in this world. And we said, okay, how do you do that? And we had a little outline. Okay, pick something that's really not threatening, but makes you a little bit anxious. Something in your life. Not something that's like big and major. Something that's small and relatively easy. Oh, this is why, every time I get into this situation, every time I do this, or every time my husband does this or my wife does that, man, it just really, you know, I just get really worried and fearful about that. Anxious, this anxiety. Pick something. Look at it. What did you do? When this occurs, what do you normally do? What are your feelings? What are your emotions? What actions do you take? Now, those actions are not working for you, are they? No, they're not. Why? Because this anxiety continues. It may solve the problem temporarily, but it doesn't solve the deeper issue of your anxiety. So you're just making it worse. You're reinforcing these old beliefs by living here, and it's not solving your problem at all. Pick something small. What is the event? What makes me a little bit, gives me anxiety? How do I respond in this situation? And what am I thinking? Because one of the things we've discovered is that it's not the event that causes the anxiety. Not at all. Because I could take somebody else in that same event, they would not be anxious. What's the difference? Well, when my anxiety comes from what I understand about the situation. It comes from my thinking. I have developed a thinking pattern back here when I didn't know any better, when I was growing up, when I was eating at my father's table. I developed a way of understanding this particular event that served me there. It worked okay there, but it's not working here. So what's the event? What do I normally do? What was my thinking? If I don't do this, If I don't accomplish this, if I don't do this well, if this, then this is going to happen and that's going to happen and all those things are bad. So now I'm anxious because I have to get this thing done or I have to do this or I have to experience this and I don't want to. And so what do? I go back to my old behavior. Now, the problem here of what we have to do is change the thinking. And now we're back to Paul, right? Flesh, spirit. Old ways, new ways. Your understanding, God's understanding. The gospel, scripture. Now we're back here. So what does scripture say about this, about this situation? Doesn't he say that he's sovereign? Doesn't he say that he's your Lord? Doesn't he say that he's your protector and your provider? Doesn't he say that these things, all things are in his hands, including the birds are and the hairs on your head? Doesn't he say that he has provided all things for you? Doesn't he say that he's given you the Holy Spirit? Doesn't he say that you need to trust him and not your own feelings and not your own actions? Okay, so I'm supposed to sit on a stump somewhere? No, because the gospel also tells us to love our brothers and to love our sisters and to communicate with your wife and to respect your husbands. And all this gives us those things that we are to be doing. So here's the event. Here's what I normally do. Here's my thinking. I have to do this. I need to do this. I must do this. I must solve this on my own. I must get this done. My wife must love me. My children must respect me. If they don't, I'm terrible. I'm a horrible person. I'm a horrible father. I'll be left alone. I'll be deserted. All those thoughts and things that I have. And the gospel says, are you not a Christian? Do you not serve the Father? Is not Christ Jesus your Lord? Do you not have the Holy Spirit? Did I not give you the scripture that speaks about the mentality of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in the kingdom of God? What kind of attitudes should you have? What kind of actions should you do? What kind of person should you be in this situation? So now I have the situation. I know what I normally do, how I normally feel. I know what I'm thinking in the midst of that. That's contrary to scripture. I now know what the gospel says. Now, the last thing and the most important thing. Now that I know what the gospel says, what action in this situation can I do that is more consistent with the gospel? With what I now know to be true. Not what I feel to be true. Not what I've always understood to be true. Not what I want to be true. Not the outcome I want to have because I've given that up to Christ, right? Yes, you have. You've given your life to Him. Your life includes your future and your past and your present and your family and your income and your money and your time and your talents and your gifts. You've given all that to Him. It is His. He knows what's best for you. He's got your concern in His mind on a moment-by-moment basis. He knows what's best for you because He's sovereign and He's omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful. You are not. So why do I spend all the time trying to figure out my life and try to make my life turn out the way that I want it to turn out? Because that's what's best for me and that's what I need right now. Well, I think that some of that, a lot of that is back here in Egypt. It's the old self. If you have yielded your life to Christ, you're no longer of the flesh but of the Spirit, then live like you're of the Spirit. And let those things that you know to be true affect the way you live your life. It doesn't matter how you feel. Excuse me. It matters how you feel. It's a part of your reality. But you do not act based upon the way that you feel. You act on the basis of what is true. And that means that sometimes I'm going to be in conflict with my feelings. In order for me, we talked about this earlier, in order for me to be able to talk to Mary, share really deep things with her, which is really hard for me to do. In order to be able to do that, I'm going to have to feel uncomfortable. Because what I'm waiting for is a time when it's okay. And it's comfortable, and I feel good, and she feels good. And we sit down and have a great conversation, and we get closer, and oh, it's wonderful. And then the flowers bloom, and the birds sing, right? That's what I'm waiting for. That's my reality. That is not, has nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever. That's my fantasy. That's what I think I need, and that's, if I don't get it, I'm not sharing. So if I begin to say, well, I should talk to Mary, go up there, and she's in a tither at the whatever because of what? Ooh, I'm not doing that. Ooh, no, no. Because there are no, if I go over there are no flowers, no birds, no trees. It's just a desert. You know, I'm not quicksand everywhere. I'm not going over there. When in essence, sometimes that's what I need to do. Why? Because the gospel says, Christ says, am I not your king? Am I not your sovereign? Am I not protecting you? Am I not watching over your family? Do I not have Mary's heart and mind as well as yours? What if I make a mistake? So? And? Aren't you going to make a mistake? Yes. Aren't you human? Yes. Oh my gosh, that'd be terrible. No. It just means you have a chance to learn. You have a chance to trust me. You have a chance to learn how to talk to your wife. You have a chance to learn how to share with her and what not to do and what to do. Isn't that okay?
But it's still scary.
I know. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Or is that just Sunday school language? You see? If it's real, then why don't we trust it? Because it's way scarier when you're in the situation than when you're reading the passage in Sunday school. But the gospel says that doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter how many times you read the passage. In one sense, the way it does. In the other sense, it doesn't. Satan knows Scripture. He can quote Scripture to you. It's not a matter of what you know. It's what you know and do. Because that shows where your loyalties are. And if I want to deal with my anxiety or my perfectionism, go ahead. Make your best effort. Give it your best shot. And when you get sick of it and when you find out it's not working, then you come back to me and I'm going to be right here saying, my arms are open. Now you're willing to consider an alternative. You're willing to consider the, that's when we see people in lay counseling. By the way, if you're we'll talk about that later. Okay, I want us to, anyway. That's what we see. We see people who are at the end of their rope because this is not working anymore and they don't know where else to go. It's true of me, it's true of Mary, it's true of the elders here, it's true of the pastor here. We get to a point where we don't know that we're following the flesh and not the spirit because we're working out of these old tapes. And we're nice people. We don't kill people. We don't go around robbing people. We don't go around, you know, shaking our fist in somebody's face. We don't do that. But that doesn't mean we're still not going back to those things that we don't know from time to time. And in certain parts of our life, I refuse, that's what I'm doing, even though I don't think I'm doing that, but I'm refusing to let God have control of this because it's too scary. I want control. I want it my way. Now, that's not what we say to ourselves, is it? No. But it's what we're doing. And the gospel says what you do, that's what you believe. Cannot separate those two. You can have your Sunday school theology, and there's a good thing about that, very, very good. But if it doesn't affect what you do, you don't believe it. I don't believe it. It's just the raw reality of it. To believe it is to take your fear and insecurity by both hands and gather it to yourself and say, this is mine. I am afraid. I am insecure. I am fearful. I don't know what's going to come from this. I don't know how to do this very well. But the gospel says, and I understand that I need to do it this way, so I'm going to take all of this, and I'm going to step over here, and I'm going to do this. In spite of what I have in my head, in spite of that's contrary to the gospel, in spite of what I feel that's contrary to the gospel, in spite of what I want for my life, when that is not consistent with what the Word of God says, now you're believing it. Now you're in the desert. Now you're Peter out there on those waves looking around at everything around you saying, I shouldn't be here. What the heck's going on? I'm going to drown. Right? Remember walking in the water sort of thing?
Yeah.
Peter's problem is our problem. As soon as I get out there, I'm going, this is a little scary. I don't know about this. And I immediately go back to my old way of thinking, my old way, and he did it like that. It was no, he said, now let me see. No, this down. Okay, here's the gospel over here, and here's my gospel. No, he's not, as soon as he got out there and looked around, oh, that's it, boom, done. Because his mind shifted, it changed from what Christ, who Christ is and what he does for us, what he can do for me, to what situation I'm in, how am I going to get out of this? That's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do. So let's take a look at Betty and John. How are they going to get out of this perfectionistic tendency? Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about. I'm an educator by nature, and so I got about 30 pages here of stuff. And so I'd go on all over. We could talk a lot about perfectionism and what it is and what it isn't. But Scripture calls us to excellence. What's the difference in perfectionism and striving for excellence? A lot. If your heart surgeon didn't pursue excellence in medical school, would you want him opening up your chest? I don't think so. If the architect who built your house didn't pursue excellence in his school of engineering or architecture, would you want him to build your house? I don't think so. So we need that in our lives, and Scripture pushes you to excellence. But that's different from being a perfectionistic, having to do it and having to do it flawlessly. That compulsion to it's not a matter of I want to be better at my job. I have to be better at my job. It's not a matter of, it would be a good idea if I did this well. I have to do it perfect. That push and that compulsion to do things perfectly is what's destroying Betty's life, what's destroying John's life. It's not the pursuit of excellence. That would be wonderful in itself. That's a part of the Christian life. We pursue excellence in following Christ. But not this perfectionistic tendency. But see, the gospel's already told you. Yes, you are not perfect. Yes, you're flawed. You're sinful. You don't do things very well. You're hard-nosed and stiff-necked people. You don't follow the way that you should. Yes, that is reality. But that's okay, because I've accepted you the way you are, and I love you, and I died for you just because you're you. Not because of what you have done, as Paul found out. Not because of what you've accomplished or how perfect you are, because you won't make it. Sorry. But that's okay. I've overcome all of that for you. And I took you to myself, and I loved you as your father just because you're you. And I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You'll always have me. I will always watch out for you. I will always protect you. I'll always be your God. I'll always be your Lord. You don't have to worry about trying to earn my favor. You can't. I've already given it to you. And that's where that's where Betty and John find themselves. Turning pages here. Okay. Yes. Let's look at Betty. This is what Betty needs to hear. This is what she needs to go to her scripture and open it up and see and understand for herself. Now understand, by understanding, I don't mean by cognitively affirming this. I mean she needs to have it as a part of herself. You do not have to be perfect. I have declared you to be perfect by the application of Christ's death on the cross for you, and in making you perfect as you trust me more each day. Trust me for your success or failures, because I'm the God of success or failure anyway. I give success and I give failure. According to whom? There's the rub, isn't it? Because I want success the way that I want success. And sometimes God says that what you consider a failure is a success. Wasn't Joseph sold into slavery by his own family? And he told his brothers later on, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Look at Jonah, look at Moses, look at all those people and what they went through. Look at Christ on the cross. Sometimes what you think is a failure, what you perceive as a failure, is a great success in my kingdom. It's just a matter of your perspective. You have to trust me. You have to give yourself to me. You have to give these insecurities and proclivities to me. And then I would talk to Betty like this. Okay, Betty, let's do something here. Let's reduce your work hours. And we're going to start by you leave house at 4:15, at 4:30 in the morning, and you get back at 6:30. We're going to set your clock, and you're going to leave at 4:45. And you're going to get home at 6:15. Or you're going to leave the office at 6:15. 15 minutes here and 15 minutes there. Do you think that would cause Betty anxiety and fear and insecurity? Absolutely. For a perfectionistic person, but we're going to reduce it just a little bit for a month or a week. And then we're going to reduce it more. You have to reduce your time at work. But you're going to trust God in this. You're going to spend more time with your family. You're going to set limits for your work and cleaning around the house. We're going to reconnect you with your husband and your children. We're going to spend more time in Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. We're going to get you some help and find you a support group for workaholics. And when you feel anxious, and when you feel upset, and when you feel the pull to go back to your old ways because it's not good enough, we're going to do it anyway. And you're going to trust God for the outcome. Similar things to John. You don't have to be perfect. I accept you just the way you are. You love me, and I love you, and all of you, and all your faults, and all your limitations. Is that me? Got me. Is that better? Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah, I know. I don't have to be perfect. It's true. The same thing would apply to John in a reverse way. John needs to hear the same things, how he's loved, how he's cared for, how he's from Scripture. He needs to understand those things. So we'll spend a lot of time with Betty and with John in the Word of God, comparing what they feel and their old ways of understanding things and the new way of understanding things. It's still not going to deal with their push to be perfect, but we're going to train them how to be more godly. And let their lives reflect what the gospel says more. For John, it would be stuff like, you're going to get you a job, any job, and you're going to show up on time. That's your first task. You're going to show up, period. Forget the girlfriend for right now. You need to be in recovery. You need to be working the steps. You need to get free of alcohol and your drugs. At least you need to get a handle on that. And you need to get a job. And you need to spend some more time in the Word and more time find yourself a mentor or a sponsor. And stay close to them because you need help. And let them walk you through, or let me walk you through this process. Is Betty going to have a rough time in her hands? Yes. Is John have a rough row to hoe? Yes. Welcome to the Christian life. And the gospel says that's quite all right. That's perfectly fine. That's the way I've created you to be. That's why I'm here. If your life is hard because you're trying to follow the gospel, welcome to my kingdom. Let me be your God. Bend the knee to me, and I'll show you a better way. What are you struggling with in your life? Fear, worry, depression, marriage, children, family, work, the internet, video games, Facebook, school, sports, what are you struggling with? Let me put it this way. If you're not struggling with something, you're really not living the Christian life. I hate to say that, but it's really true. If I'm not wrestling with how do I become, serve Christ better in this, what am I doing? I'm just living over here. But when I understand that this is not working very well and I need to change it, and I go here, and I have trouble doing this, and it's really a struggle and a battle. Welcome to life in the desert. Welcome to life on the tossing, raging sea with Christ. That's where he's designed for you to be. That's where we trust him more. Hard? Yes. Impossible? No. May God give us the grace to trust him in these things like Betty and John need to do in their lives. And may he give us the grace to follow him through it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it always tells us the truth. Thank you that it always leads us back to you. And even though it leads us to the valley of the shadow of death. But thank goodness that you have promised always to be there. And as we struggle along this life's path to being more like Christ, as we struggle with that, Father, give us our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us. Give us more access to your word and to prayer and to fellowship with each other so that we are able and encouraged to continue to walk step by step, day by day, hour by hour, under your grace and under your sovereignty and under your authority. In Christ's name we pray.